We resume this morning our series of studies in systematic theology for the local church, and resume also the section on pneumatology. This is the fourth study in pneumatology, and the first in a subsection within that subsection, and it is on efficacious grace, the first on the works of the Holy Spirit in saving souls. I have given you a number of readings that I think are very helpful not only for this study, but for the next study, which will be on regeneration. I know some of you have some of these books. I encourage you to read them. Amazon is very easy to get these from, and they are not very expensive, especially Steele and Thomas's The 5 Points of Calvinism, Defined, Defended, and Documented, and also John Murray's classic book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, would be very, very helpful for you. Let me give, to begin with, a description, an overall description and definition of efficacious grace. Efficacious grace is also called effectual or effective calling and irresistible grace, for reasons that we will see later on in this study. None of these terms is found in Scripture. However, it is convenient to use them to describe what God does in saving a person. Actually, this doctrine, now doesn't matter which term you use, is a useful way to talk about all of God's work in space and time to bring a person to salvation. And as such, it extends beyond an initial stirring all the way to the point of faith. So while the word call is used to describe God's work in bringing a person to Christ, using it by itself in theological formulations could give the idea that efficacious grace only involves a call. There is much more involved. So call is a subpart of God's calling a person is a subpart of his overall efficacious grace work in space and time to bring a person to Christ, although sometimes the term seems to cover the whole process. So it's used in different ways. Regeneration is a part of the process of efficacious grace, as is faith. Efficacious grace brings a new heart that wants to do the will of God. That's regeneration. Without it, a person cannot respond to the special call to the elect and cannot exercise faith. Again, we will say a lot more about regeneration in the next study. I'm providing a definition, my definition, as we start this study, and I will explain its meaning in the points to follow. Here's my definition. Efficacious grace is the working of God in an individual to lead that person to faith in Christ. It does not fail to reach its goal of eventually bringing the person into his presence. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith has a very, very good statement on this doctrine, and I've provided it here for you. There are actually 4 parts to it, and I've left out the 3rd part, which I thought was not so relevant here. Let me read this for you. This is a classic and very, very good statement of God's efficacious grace. It's called, in the Westminster Confession, effectual calling, but it covers the same territory theologically. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, he calls them to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone, and giving unto them an heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it. others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word and may have some common operations of the Spirit, yet they never truly come to Christ and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men not professing the Christian religion be saved in any other way whatsoever, be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of that religion they do profess, and to assert and maintain that they may is without warrant of the word of God. Now, again, we will expand on these statements, my definition in the Westminster Confession statement, as we go through this study. Now, secondly, the background of efficacious grace. Who are its subjects, and what are the prerequisites for efficacious grace? The great purpose of the Holy Trinity is to bring the elect into heaven to enjoy God forever. You'll hear me saying that more and more as this series goes on, as we deal more with topics that concern salvation. Each of the persons has a role in the overall plan of this salvation. The following passages, for example, imply that the Father has done the choosing, and the Son dies for those the Father has chosen. So we have, for example, John 6, 27 through 40. I've underlined portions of these passages, and I'll, for the sake of time, only read mainly the underlined portions. All that the Father gives me, Jesus says, will come to me. He says, I shall lose none of all that he has given me. So the elect are a gift from the Father to the Son. John 10, 28 and 29. Jesus says about his sheep, I give them eternal life. They shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. The sheep, the elect, are the gift of the Father to the Son. John 10, verses 11 through 16. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And then again in verse 15, Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. One could not have a clearer statement of the limited purpose of the cross. Yet even with the substitutionary death of the Son, the subjects of that death cannot and will not come to God on their own. In their natural state of spiritual death, as described in Ephesians 2:1, which is really separation from God, sinners are at enmity with him and reject him at every turn, as seen in Romans 3:10 through 18. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. Now you've heard these verses, you've heard these words many times. I wonder if you have really come to realize the significance of these for theology, the picture they paint of the depravity of human beings. They are very, very important verses. Take them at face value. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. That could not be any clearer. There is no one who seeks God. No human being on his own seeks after God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. No one can or will turn to Christ on his own. There must be a supernatural work of God to cause the elect sinner to turn to Christ. Now, I want to give you a quotation here, and I'll give you several more in this study from Lorraine Bettner. Bettner was a 20th century Bible teacher and writer, and one of his best works, most important works, I think, is called The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. It is available in its entirety on the internet. I encourage you to download it and to make it your own. Read it, study it. Bettner says this about the need for God's intervention. In his unregenerate state, man never adequately realizes his utterly helpless condition. Let me read that again. In his unregenerate state, man never adequately realizes his utterly helpless condition. We think we're okay. He imagines that he is able to reform himself and turn to God if he chooses. He even imagines that he is able to counteract the designs of infinite wisdom and defeat the agency of omnipotence itself. As Dr. Warfield, and he's referring to Benjamin B. Warfield, says, sinful man stands in need not of inducements or assistance to save himself, but precisely of saving. And Jesus Christ has come not to advise or urge or woo or help him to save himself, but to save him. Have you ever heard someone say, I was seeking after God? Or come to you and say, tell me about the Bible. I'm seeking for God. Now, God may be working in that person's life to bring them to Christ, but that person is not the initiator of a pursuit after God. Romans 3 and verse 10 tells us that that is impossible. No one seeks after God. And it's in part because we fool ourselves into thinking we can reach God and seek after Him. We don't realize that we are His enemies. Now John 6:44 and 6:65 again state this very clearly. No one can come to me, Jesus says, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. How foolish it is for someone to say, I started seeking after God. John 6:65, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. That's the background of efficacious grace. Now let's say a few things about the agent of efficacious grace. There are many passages in Scripture, most of the passages, that refer to this, the realm of this doctrine, that speak about God as the agent of calling. Here, Romans 8:30, 1 Corinthians 1:9, and many more. Ephesians 1:17 and 18 says specifically that the Father does the calling. But we have the Holy Spirit described in John chapter 16 as the agent of convicting. When He comes, He will convict of several things. And He's also the agent of regeneration, as Jesus described in His words to Nicodemus. It's the Spirit that gives life. So I believe that it's appropriate to think of the Holy Spirit as having a significant role in the whole process of efficacious grace. Now, let's think about that process, and indeed it is a process within time. God summons each elect person to salvation individually in space and time. At some point in their life, He calls every one of the elect. None is overlooked. Isn't that interesting? Think about that a moment. God in space and time makes sure that you get called if you are one of the elect. His purpose wouldn't work if he didn't do it that way. Romans chapter 10 and verse 14 tells us that the gospel message, that is, information about Jesus Christ and His death for sinners, must be present in some way for a person to be saved. Romans 10:14 reads, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? So as God draws sinners to Himself through efficacious grace, one of the means He uses is Scripture. Now the proclamation of the gospel constitutes a general call to sinners whenever it is proclaimed. Whoever hears the gospel is hearing a general call, whether it's given to one person or to 10,000 people. All of the elect, at some point in their lives, and some of the non-elect hear this call. Why some of the non-elect? Because not everybody hears the gospel. There are some people who live on this earth and die without ever having heard the gospel. This general call must precede the specific call of efficacious grace. So in my life, I began to understand that there was such a thing as the gospel in the fall of 1961 when I was a freshman in college. Some of you are doing the math and saying, that makes him 85. You're right, 85. Okay, 61, freshman in college. Along about October, someone started talking to me about the Lord Jesus Christ and giving me gospel references, scripture references. Now, I had been in churches all my life, Protestant churches all my life, but it never sunk in. It went in one ear and out the other. I heard things about the Lord Jesus Christ, but it never came together. I believe that it was in the fall of 1961 that God started the process of efficacious grace in my life. The first part of Matthew chapter 22 and verse 14 states the general call. Many are invited, but few are chosen. Not everybody is invited. Some never hear the gospel. Many do. They are invited. Only some respond, only the elect. Only the elect will respond to the general call with faith. Now, some have raised the question then, if God gives the gospel and some people who hear it can never believe, is that a lie? When God says, whosoever will may come, is that a lie? God invites many, but only some can respond. Is God tricking people? Is God fooling people? No, the general call is still genuine and says that if a person will believe in Christ, he will be saved. That's true. The fact that God knows that some will not believe because they are not among the elect does not make the offer a sham. God means what he says. If a person believes, he will be saved. I have a footnote at that point concerning J.I. Packer's little book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. And it is a very fine book. It may very well be out of print by now. I don't know. It used to be a required book when I taught at Philadelphia College of Bible in one of the doctrine courses. Very, very good book that answers this question. Is God fooling people? Is God playing a trick when he says you can come to Christ and be saved if you believe in him? And the question, of course, is God not being honest about it? If a person is elect, hears the gospel, and it is God's sovereignly chosen time for him to be saved, God will continue to work in him to bring him to faith in Christ. So along about October of 1961, I started to hear the gospel, and the Spirit of God was impressing it on my heart. And it took several months, but eventually I came to faith in Christ in January of 62. If a person is elect, but it's not God's chosen time for him to be saved, the Spirit will not lead him to faith at that point, but will certainly lead him to faith at another point. So, for one person who is saved, he may have heard the gospel 10 years earlier, and 5 years earlier, and 3 years earlier. But then it starts to come together in powerful ways and close to the point of salvation. But everybody's experience is different. Now here's Lorraine Bettner again on this time factor in God's calling. He says, the elect hear the gospel and believe, not always at the first hearing, but at the divinely appointed time. The elect hear, the non-elect hear, but disbelieve, not because they lack sufficient evidence, but because their inward nature is opposed to holiness. Now, I give you here some passages that demonstrate that it's God's sovereign work and his alone to cause a sinner to respond to the gospel. These are great passages. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. All who were appointed for eternal life believed. That is, all who were elect and heard the gospel at that point believed. You cannot escape God's elective work in that verse and the sovereignty of God in turning a sinner to Christ. Again, notice that all the elect in that verse, those appointed for eternal life who were present when Paul preached, believed, and only those who were appointed. One of the clearest statements in the Bible concerning the sovereign work of God in opening a heart to the gospel is found in the case of Lydia in Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, where the text where Luke says, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. She did not seek God on her own. God opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. Or Acts chapter 18 and verse 27, when Apollos wanted to go to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples there to welcome him. On arriving, he was a great help to those who by grace had believed. It's God's gracious work. This is efficacious grace that leads a person to believe. John chapter 3 and verse 27, to this John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven." Now, in addition to the difference in the response to the general call and the response to the call of efficacious grace, these calls differ in another significant way. The general call, as we have implied, can be rejected. In fact, it is rejected by all the elect. But the call of efficacious grace cannot be rejected. It never fails to bring a person to salvation, working in and with a person's will to bring him to Christ. It is irresistible and always works. This is why it is said to be efficacious. The position of the Arminian is that the gospel is offered to everyone, at least all who hear it. Some never hear it during their lifetime. And the response is dependent on the individual. So someone preaches the gospel, saved and unsaved alike hear it. Elect and non-elect hear it. But the response of coming to Christ after hearing that depends on the individual. Now, this makes the enemies of God fully able to decide for or against Christ. Remember Romans 3? Romans 3:10. No one seeks after God. But the Arminian says it's up to the individual whether he wants to come to God or not. Let's hear what Bettner says about this in that same book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. Bettner says, "If, as Arminians say, God is earnestly trying to convert every person, he is making a great failure of his work. For among the adult population of the world up to the present time, where he has succeeded in saving one, he has let perhaps 25 fall into hell. Such a view sheds little glory on the divine majesty. Concerning the Arminian doctrine of resistible grace, Toplady says that it is a doctrine, resistible grace. The Arminian doctrine of resistible grace. You can resist God's wooing of you. It's up to you. Concerning this doctrine, Toplady says, it's a doctrine which represents omnipotence itself as wishing and trying. Omnipotence, wishing and trying and striving to no purpose. The omnipotent God can't make it. He can't save you if you don't want to be saved. According to this tenet, God, in endeavoring, for it seems that it's only an endeavor in the Arminian view, God's endeavoring to convert sinners, and it may be that by sinners he is foiled, defeated, and disappointed. He may lay close and long siege to the soul, and that soul can, from the citadel of impregnable free will, hang out a flag of defiance to God himself, and by a continued obstinacy of defense and a few vigorous sallies of free will, compel him, that is God, to raise the siege. In a word, the Holy Spirit, after having for years perhaps danced attendance on the free will of man, may at length, like a discomfited general or an unsuccessful politician, be either put to an ignominious night or contemptuously dismissed. Re infecta, that's Latin for without accomplishing one's purpose, without accomplishing the end for which he was sent. God can woo and woo and woo a person, but if they don't want to come to Christ, they win. It's unreasonable to suppose that the sinner can thus defeat the creative power of Almighty God. All authority hath been given to me in heaven and on earth, said the risen Lord. No limit is set to that authority. Is anything too hard for Jehovah? He doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? In view of these passages and many others to the same effect, It ill becomes us to imagine that God is struggling along with men as best he can, persuading, exhorting, pleading, but unable to accomplish his purpose if his creatures will otherwise. If God does not effectually call, we imagine him saying, "I will that all men should be saved, nevertheless it must finally be not as I will, but as they will." He is then put into the same extremity with Darius, who would gladly have saved Daniel, but could not. No Christian who is familiar with what the Scriptures teach about the sovereignty of God can believe that he is thus defeated in his creatures. Is it not necessary that a creature must have power to defy and thwart the purposes of Almighty God before his actions can be rewarded or punished? Furthermore, if God actually stood powerless before the majesty of man's lordly will, there would be but little use to pray for him to convert anyone. It would then be more reasonable for us to direct our petitions to the man himself. That's Bettner. A common complaint of the Arminian against the doctrine of efficacious grace is that a person is forced against his will to come to Christ. But if we really believe Romans 3:11, 3:10 and 11, and Ephesians 2:1, then I should be glad that God has overcome my resistance. I should not care how he does it. But to make this more palatable to the Arminian, notice the first section of the Westminster Statement. It won't make any difference for the Arminian, but notice how the Westminster Statement describes God's work in bringing a person to Christ. It says, "Yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by his grace." The Holy Spirit works lovingly and gently in a person to lead us to want to do what pleases God, and he does it by bringing about regeneration. That's one of the reasons regeneration comes before faith, and we'll talk about that a lot more next time. Giving a new heart and a desire to obey him. In order to have faith in Christ, we have to appreciate him and love him, and that only comes when our hearts are first changed. When I became conscious that God was working in my life to bring me to Christ in that fall of 1961, I never thought for a moment that he was forcing me to do something I did not want to do. And I do not think that any of you can think about your salvation experience and describe it as a time when God was forcing you to do something. Again, Bettner describing God's working in the heart and soul. Man is not dealt with as if he were a stone or a log. Neither is he treated as a slave and driven against his own will to seek salvation. You're going to do it. You're going to do it. I'm going to force you into that corner. You're going to go kicking and screaming. You're going to hate it, but I'm going to save you. No, it's not that at all. Rather, the mind is illuminated, and the entire range of conceptions with regard to sin, self, and sin, to God, self, and sin, is changed. God sends his Spirit, and in a way which shall forever redound to the praise of his mercy and grace, sweetly constrains the person to yield. The regenerated man finds himself governed by new motives and desires, and things which were once hated are now loved and sought after. This change is not accomplished through any external compulsion, but through a new principle of life which has been created within the soul, that's regeneration, which seeks after the food which alone can satisfy it. Here's John Calvin on God's drawing work. "It is not violent so as to compel men by external force, but still it is a powerful impulse of the Holy Spirit which makes men willing who formerly were unwilling and reluctant. It is a false and profane assertion, therefore, that none are drawn but those who are willing to be drawn, as if man made himself obedient to God by his own efforts. For the willingness with which men follow God is what they already have from himself, who has formed their hearts to obey him." This all goes back to Romans 3:10. All goes back to Romans 3. If you discard Romans 3, you can go anywhere you want with this doctrine and with what God does when he saves souls. If you take Romans 3 at face value, that no one seeks after God, then all of these things have to follow. British Calvinist John Gill lived from 1697 to 1771, describes this work of God, this wooing, drawing of God, in this way. He says, "The act of drawing is an act of power, yet not of force. God in drawing," and this is what the text actually reads, it's over 200 years old, so it's difficult to follow. "God in drawing of unwilling," that is, of unwilling people, makes willing ones, that is, in the day of his power. "He enlightens the understanding, bends the will, gives an heart of flesh, sweetly allures by the power of his grace, and engages the soul to come to Christ and give up itself to him. He draws with the bands of love." I must have left something out in this quote, or something in my source was missing, because it says gives a heart of flesh. And that wouldn't be right. Something must be missing here. I'll have to check that. "The Spirit may deal with a person for a good portion of his life before he exercises saving faith in Christ." In other words, efficacious grace may last a long time. The book of Hebrews speaks of people among the readers who have known a lot about Christ and have certainly heard the gospel, but have not yet responded. It is also true that the entire life of an elect person, from the time of birth to the time of salvation, involves the working of the Holy Spirit, indeed the whole Trinity, to bring the person to faith in Christ. And this is the meaning of predestined. By the way, you'll see this word used in different ways. In Lorraine Bettner's book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, he means all of what God does sovereignly to save a soul and bring him into his presence eternally. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 29, predestined has a narrower reference and refers to all the things God does to bring a person, to keep a boundary around a person so that they will not fail to come to Christ. Everything in the life of an elect individual is designed to bring him to Christ and take him to heaven. In the case of my salvation, all the preceding years when I was in churches of various kinds, mainly Methodist churches, I heard things about Jesus Christ. It never clicked, never came together as it did in the fall of 1961, where I heard it from some campus crusade people and not from a local church. It was then, only in 1961, that God intensively, obviously, started to work in my heart. Efficacious grace is a process, and we do not know how long it is. In one sense, it operates the full length of time from birth to the point where we come to Christ. In another sense, it involves our conscious perception of need and our understanding of the gospel, probably for some shorter period of time. So I would say that God's efficacious grace was at work in me from October of 1961 to January of 1962 in New Haven, Connecticut. In any case, as far as the elect are concerned, God's general call precedes his effective call. Well, that's the process. Let's think about the extent and the results of efficacious grace. What does it do? What happens as a result? Efficacious grace actually includes, as we've suggested already, many works of God. Regeneration and faith and other things happen too. Let me give you several references. Most of them involve the word call. Some do not, but they all have to do with this process of efficacious grace, and they speak about some kind of outcome, some kind of result. Romans chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 describe how God calls a person to a holy standing before himself. We're called to be saints, separated to God. Romans 9, 23 and 24, God brings the elect to Christ. Romans 9, 23 and 24 speak of even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. 1 Corinthians 1, 9 speaks of bringing a person into fellowship with Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Efficacious grace gives a sinner a desire to please God, to do his will. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10, we're created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Again, Bettner, I'm sorry to be using him so much. I quote others in this study, but he has some really, really good things on this. Bettner says about God's work in us an effectual calling to efficacious grace to bring us to the point of wanting to please God. He says, this effective and irresistible grace converts the will itself and forms a holy character in the person by a creative act. It removes a man's appetite for sinful things so that he refrains from sin, not as the dyspeptic. You know what a dyspeptic is? It's an old word for a person with indigestion. Not as the dyspeptic refuses to eat the dainties for which he longs, lest his indulgence should be punished with the agonies of sickness, but rather because he hates sin for its own sake. The holy and thorough submission to God's will, which the convert before dreaded and resisted, he now loves and approves. Obedience has become not only the obligatory, but the preferable good. You don't serve God as a Christian now because you feel he is hanging over you with a hammer ready to hit you if you don't serve him. You do it lovingly in response to what he has done for you. It is the preferable good. It is a good thing. Efficacious grace calls us out of darkness into God's light. 1 Peter 2:9, the one who called you out of darkness into his wonderful life, brings you into his kingdom. 1 Thessalonians 2:11 and 12, he calls you into his kingdom and glory. You become a participant in the marriage supper of the Lamb eventually. Revelation 19:9, you're invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. You're called to eternal life, 1 Timothy 6:12. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, Paul says. You're called to freedom from the law, Galatians 5:13. You, my brothers, were called to be free. You're called to the hope of being with Christ, Ephesians 4:4. Called to one hope when you were called. Called to holiness, 1 Thessalonians 4:7. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. 1 Peter 2:21 calls us to follow Christ, suffering for him. But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called. Suffering is a result of efficacious grace. And 1 Corinthians 7:15, you are called to good relations with other people. God has called us to live in peace. And finally, I want you to think with me about the place or the time of efficacious grace with respect to the other things that God does with a soul in bringing him or her to glory. God's work of drawing a person to himself is one of many things that God does outside and inside space and time to bring a person to himself. Theologians speak of the sequence of these things as the ordo salutis, or the sequence of salvation. Romans 8:29 and 30 presents several of the actions of God in this sequence in one place, although it is certainly not the only passage that deals with the sequence of these things or the elements in the sequence. This is the first time in our studies in systematic theology that we've had reason to look at the sequence of salvation in our studies, but we'll consider it more in several future studies. Our purpose in this study is to determine the place of efficacious grace in the sequence. So here is Romans 8:28, 29, and 30. Paul says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined." Foreknew means planned for. It's equivalent to electing. Predestined in this passage means to mark a boundary around someone's life. For those God planned for, he marked a boundary around their lives so that they would be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. I haven't been glorified yet, nor have you. But Paul speaks of it, and there's been a lot of discussion about this, grammatically and otherwise. Why does God act as if it's done, or why does Paul act as if the glorification is done already? Perhaps it's because it's so firm in his mind that it's as good as having taken place, but that's another discussion. The five terms in Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified, form a chain that moves from before space and time. The foreknowing and the predestining happen before we are alive. And it extends all the way to being in the presence of Christ, glorification. So, eternity past to eternity future, with space and time events in between. Three things in between that God does during a person's time on earth. Now, careful examination of these verses shows several important things. The five acts of God in this chain, in this sequence, apply to the same group of people. Whoever is foreknown, that is, planned for or chosen, becomes one of the elect. Whoever is foreknown and predestined is also called, justified, and glorified. Notice the text says, those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. It's the same group each time that receives the action of those words. Secondly, Paul was thinking sequentially. There is an order here, and we can't change the order. Justification precedes glorification. The planning of predestination precedes justification, and so on. The order is fixed. We can't move the elements around. The word called either describes the whole process of bringing a person to Christ, that is, efficacious grace, or stands for efficacious grace as one part of God's drawing a person to himself. For our purposes in this study, it's not important to make a distinction with regard to this passage. So let's just say efficacious grace is represented by the word call. Since God's calling here leads to justification and entrance into the presence of God in the sequence, in the ordo salutis, it must be the calling of efficacious grace and not the general call that saved and unsaved receive. In other words, the text is not saying those he predestined, he also gave a general call to. That won't work. They do receive a general call, but they also receive a specific call to salvation that the non-elect do not. And in context, it would not make much sense for Paul to be saying those he predestined, he gave a general call to. Those he gave a general call to, he justified. That's not true. That won't work. So it just doesn't fit in there. Fourth, since God's calling here leads to justification and entrance into the presence of God, I've already said that. Fifth, each of the last four acts depends on the preceding element in the chain for its existence. In other words, a person cannot be glorified unless he's first justified. He cannot be justified unless he is first called. Calling is therefore essential to bringing about one's justification. You cannot be declared righteous before God unless he first calls you. That is, unless efficacious grace first works. Reading between the lines, we can conclude that between calling and justification is faith. What's missing in this sequence? Well, regeneration, missing. Repentance is missing. Faith is not here. Where do we put them? We'll talk about that more in the future. But in between some of these pieces, we have to conclude that faith must go somewhere, and it must go between calling and justification. Or if you consider efficacious grace as including faith, and it very well could, then, as we suggested before, then perhaps in Paul's mind, faith would fall within the calling. Similarly, because regeneration is necessary for salvation, it must be implicit in the sequence, and we can consider it to be part of the calling. Because the five acts of God apply to the same set of people, that is, those he foreknew, he predestined, same ones he called, same ones he justified, same ones he glorified. Because the five acts apply to the same set of people, anyone who is foreknown must receive all four other actions of God. For our purposes, this means that those God plans for and chooses, and are therefore the elect, will not fail to be called. God's saving grace is applied in space and time to those He has chosen. I encourage you to meditate more on this beautiful and full passage of Scripture. I want to conclude by simply reading the first section of the Westminster Confession on this doctrine that I read before, because it provides a fitting summary conclusion. All those whom God hath predestinated unto life, and those only He is pleased in His appointed and accepted time effectually to call by His word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. Notice the colon here. It means this is how He does it. Enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving unto them an heart of flesh, renewing their wills, and by His almighty power determining them to that which is good, and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your great work in saving souls. Thank You that it is part of Your plan to act in space and time to draw a person to Yourself, to draw sinners who hate You to Yourself, wooing them unfailingly to come to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and eventually taking them into glory. Thank You for this great work without which no one could ever know You. Thank You for Your presentation of it in Your word by Your Holy Spirit, that we might learn the wonderful and gracious things You do for sinners. We pray with thanksgiving in Jesus' name.